I have been bringing you what I conceive of as a series that is dealing generally with truths unto godliness, taking the concept from Titus 1:1, Paul writing to his friend and fellow preacher, younger preacher Titus, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle, once sent of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, what they believe, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, truth that pursues godliness. We are to acknowledge the truth. We are to say that is the truth, you see. Not, that's your opinion. We hear that a lot. But when we come to what the Scripture says, we're to say that is the truth. And I would like to begin a second part of the series where we're talking about Christian fellowship. And now I'd like to, over the next several messages, deal with Christian conduct. We have summarized it for the mature believer by saying you are to love God and to love men. Paul says that the love, that the law or the commands of the law are all summarized by love your neighbor as yourself. You wouldn't steal from the person that you really love. You wouldn't hurt them. So we make that summary. But I believe that we need to fill that concept full of what the Scripture elsewhere has to say. The great summary to live as servants of love to one another. But let us fill it full. I was reading in and was inspired for this series by a book by J. Dwight Pentecost, his book Pattern for Maturity. On page 85, he says this, "Many of God's children are totally defeated in their Christian life because they do not understand the conflict in which they are engaged, nor the adversary against whom they fight. They have failed to realize that the greatest enemy they face is themselves, the adversary within." So, this is a tough message. This is not a feel-good, let me pat you on the back and send you out smiling message. This is a message that says, oh man, I have it worse than I thought. But you see, that's the only safe way to do it. You have to recognize the enemy. And when you recognize that he's lurking inside, then we have to adjust how we battle this thing of sin. To do this, I wanted to share with you what the Bible uses, three terms to explain our sinful condition. Now, let me be specific. What it's talking about is that you as a person who has already been saved, you as a Christian, as a believer, looking back at what you used to be and how that interacts with you now. So this is not just your sinful condition while you're a sinner, because you're totally bound within that. You're in that cage and there's no getting out. You have to die to that life and be reborn in a new life outside that cage. This is talking about you as a Christian dealing with the sinful condition from the past. The three terms, the first one is this, our old man, the old man. There's one verse in the Bible that talks about, I am an old man, but it's a very different phrase altogether. This is looking at it spiritually. The Christian's old man is his former life as an unsaved person. The other term is the new man. We are a new person in this. Now, the word translated old here means primarily that which has been in existence for a long time, but then it took on secondarily the meaning that which is old and therefore worn out. So the old man is what had been replaced by the new man. That's the picture. You know, it's the, you had an old car, you got a new car. The new car might not have been brand new, you understand. But it was the new car because the old one was worn out. That's the old and the new we're talking about here. Now, the word man is the generic word for a human being, whether male or female. So this is the old person, the old being, the old mankind. Now, that phrase is used in three verses in the New Testament. I like it when there's only three. You can read everything the Bible has to say about it and get a pretty good idea of what it's saying. Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that for the purpose that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, this tells us that our old way of life has been crucified with Christ, died with Christ, but not destroyed. It died with Christ that it might be destroyed. You see? So, it was crucified with Christ, but the body of sin that we deal with, the old man, has not been destroyed. And that word means rendered idle, rendered inactive. The old man's still active within us. And that's the problem that we have. This is that adversary within. The second verse is Ephesians 4:22, that you put off concerning the former conversation. This is the word that means manner of life or conduct. Put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Deceitful lusts mean things you really want to do, but they're taking you a place you didn't think they were taking you. It's deceitful. So this tells us that we are to systematically put off, like taking off clothing, to put off the manner of life that you became used to in the old man. Don't live like that. Put it off. And then Colossians 3:9. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. So this tells us that because of salvation, the believer has, to some extent, already put off the old ways. When he says you have put it off, and now I want you to put off, you know, he means that you've had a great start with salvation. God's given you the ability to put it off, but I want you to agree with it. I want you to acknowledge that truth. I want you to go ahead with it. So the old man. An interesting picture then. It's we have this, dual concept here. We're the new man being attacked by the old man. And he says, just keep putting him off. Take him off piece by piece. Remove those dirty boots, you know. Take them off piece by piece. And be renewed entirely. The old worn out way of life, don't let it have control over you. All right. The second is the flesh. The second term is the flesh. This is not an easy term to grasp because it's used in a physical meaning. And let me go over those briefly. The physical meaning is the physical body that God designed for man and animal. 1 Corinthians 15:39. He says, all flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. So here flesh is used of the physical body of men and animals, the one that God designed and has given us. I understand scientifically, if you had a fragment of skin, they put it under the microscope, there are people who could tell you, well, this is a bird. What kind of a bird? Or this is an animal. What kind of an animal? This is a man. Perhaps what kind of a person? Notice also 1 John 4:2 in the beginning of verse 38. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. every spirit, he's talking about people who were given a message from the Spirit and spoke it out in church. And he said, not everybody is speaking by the Holy Spirit here. Some of them are speaking by an evil spirit. And so he says, here's how you can test this. Know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Here it means the human body. He came in a human body, is of God, if the Spirit confesses that. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. One of the early church heresies was that Jesus only appeared to be a human. He was God that just took on that holographic image or something. The second physical meaning is mankind as different and inferior from God. Romans 1:3, concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Here's the contrast. In his divine nature, Jesus Christ was the Son of God. But in his human nature, he was the Son of David. So the flesh is used in that sense. Also in Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So here again, it's talking about humankind that has need of justification, different from God, not talking about the physical body, but the mankind himself. So no human can be justified by the law, because the very purpose of the law was to expose the knowledge of sin. To expose the knowledge of sin doesn't give you any chance of being righteous. And then Ephesians 2:11, another example here. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands. So here the word flesh, talking about a branch of humanity. A division. So you Ephesians, he says, were of that branch of humanity called Gentile, or called uncircumcision, and not part of that branch, which was called Jews, or circumcision. So just examples of understanding that sometimes when the Bible talks about flesh, it's talking about this stuff that covers our bones, and mankind itself. However, and for our purpose, more to the point, let's look at the spiritual meaning of flesh. And this is a study that I think will help you grasp a concept that's difficult for us to get unless we make this study. The spiritual meaning, flesh, then, refers to the human body in general, descended from Adam and corrupted by an indwelling sin principle. I'll be defining some of these terms, but what we got from Adam, not what we got from God in salvation, but what we got from Adam, our physical body, our physical soul, our mind, our will, our emotions, that is the flesh. We see it described as human effort without God. So it's not talking about the physical body, but human effort. Matthew 16:17, Jesus answered, said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon Peter, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So here, you didn't figure this out by your own human effort, but God has revealed it to you. Romans 4:1, what shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? He could be talking about our father in the flesh, meaning we Jews, but I think he might be talking about what did he find out according to the flesh. So concerning fleshly ritual, which is the topic here, he's going to say, like circumcision, Abraham found that his righteousness didn't come by circumcision, but rather the opposite, that God gave him the sign of circumcision because God had declared him to be righteous because he believed God. That's the context of this passage. So in the flesh, What did he find? Circumcision didn't help. It was just a sign that he was a special person to God. And then Galatians 3:3. He asked the Christians there, "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh?" By human effort. Human effort aside, God saved you. Human effort couldn't save you. Now, are you thinking that it will make you perfect? Are you that silly? You think it has the power to make you perfect when it couldn't save you in the first place? Then again, Philippians 3:3. "For we are the circumcision," Paul announces to these Gentiles, "which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." He's contrasting himself as a Jew, a believing Jew, with the unbelieving Jews. So what he's saying here, using the word flesh, "we have no confidence in the flesh," in human effort, as distinct from the Jews that trust in salvation by law-keeping, by the law-keeping principle, Paul and his team were Jews who worshiped in spirit and had no confidence in fleshly ability to keep the law. So, the biblical proof that sometimes flesh means human effort, as pictured aside from God. You need God's help to do all things. Human effort won't cut it. That's called the flesh. It's also used to emphasize spiritual weakness apart from God. Notice Romans 6:19. He says, "I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity," which infirm, not firm, means weakness, "of your flesh." He says, I have to give you a human illustration now, because spiritually you're not very strong. Your flesh, your human effort, is weak. And then Romans 8:3, "For what the law could not do, in that it," the law, "was weak through the flesh." How do you keep the law? Fleshly work. And he says that was what was wrong with the law. The law itself is perfect. God gave the law. But it didn't help you because it was weak through the flesh. It exposed the sin of the flesh. Flesh then is also used to refer to the unsaved character of life. Think of the flesh then as that which pictures for you the unsaved type of life. Romans 7:5. "For when we were in the flesh, the motions or passions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." What do you mean, Paul, when we were in the flesh? We're still in the flesh. No, he says, that means when you were unsaved. You were the fleshly person, dominated by the flesh. That's what the flesh means. Romans 8:5. "For they that are after the flesh do mind," do think about, "the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit do mind," or think about, "the things of the Spirit." So he says, here's the contrast. Fleshly people, spiritual people. And so the flesh refers to the unsaved character of life. And then in Romans 8:8-9, "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." Here he means unsaved people, not yet awakened to spiritual truth. "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you," if you got saved. "Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." So you're not a Christian unless you have the Holy Spirit within you. And if you have the Holy Spirit within you, then you are the Spirit in you, but you are in the Spirit, not in the flesh. So it is defined as the unsaved life. Now, I need you to bear with me again, because the flesh is used in something that's quite helpful in our understanding of the adversary within. Flesh is pictured as the capacity of human spiritual ability, what you can and cannot do in the flesh spiritually. Romans 7:18. "For I know that in me," Paul says, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. What I got from Adam in my fleshly being, mind, will, emotions, body, no good thing dwells there. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. I cannot go to my flesh, my fleshly body, my fleshly soul, mind, will, and emotions. I can't go there to produce something good. Romans 8, 3, second part of verse 3, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now, I found this an important distinction, and I have to give you a subpoint here, but take you aside for a little bit. Because now we're talking so bad about the flesh, we have the tendency to fall into an error that makes us think that somehow our body is sinful and ought to be punished. You know, you've seen the pictures of people whipping themselves. And I saw a thing where they put wooden skewers through their cheek, through their tongue, out the other cheek, just to torment the body. This is not scriptural. An important distinction. Christ came in true human flesh. That's what Romans 8:3 says. He said, in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came in the flesh so that he could condemn sin in the flesh. But he did not come in sinful flesh. He looked like sinful flesh, looked like everybody else. He didn't, you know, float above the earth. He didn't glow. He looked like everybody else. He was in the likeness of sinful flesh. But he was not sinful. He had true human flesh. He was born of Mary. Yet he was not sinful flesh. So the description sinful had to be added because the flesh itself, the body itself, is not sinful. Listen to, let me explain this. And this is complicated because people talk about the sin nature, that Christians have a sin nature. I don't like that. I'm not talking biblically here, just philosophically. The words mean things, and nature is too strong a word to speak of us having a sin nature. That would identify us as essentially sinful when the human body is not. The concept of nature is that of an essential character. So we may speak, see, what we have is a human nature. That's what we have. We have a human nature, not sinful nature. That's not in the essence of our being. Our human nature has been corrupted, but that's another point. We're not essentially sinful. The use of the term by nature, Romans 2:14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves. He says, the Gentiles didn't have the Bible, didn't know what God said, but if you analyze their moral code, you'll find many comparisons. So he says, just by their own human nature, they came up with some good rules. So he says, they will be judged by the law written in their hearts. Galatians 2:15. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. Now he says, our human nature was that branch of humanity of the Jews. That's who we are in essence. That's who we are by birth. And then Galatians 4:8, howbeit then, when you knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. He says there is a God nature, a divine nature, and these idols do not have that nature. You see? So the biblical concept of nature is that which is essential to the being. So here's the problem. Back in the day, the Greeks thought that all physical things were corrupt, and that only the spirit was pure. So you had them doing weird things. You had them punishing the body. A thing called pillar saints. Took a pillar, I don't know what it was, 20 feet tall or something like that, put a 2-foot by 2-foot platform on the top, some ladder or something, and the pillar saint gets up there and he sits there, and they take the ladder away. And he sits there in the weather and everything else to punish the body. You know, on a, I don't know, Sunday afternoon, you come have a picnic, look at the pillar saint decaying up there, you know. They would do weird things. They would. One guy turned his chin past his shoulder and held it there until he couldn't bring it back. One man had his servant climb up the ladder and give him a handful of beans a week. They said that his mouth became so unused that worms ate out his gums and the teeth all fell out. Boy, that's holy, huh? You see, this was an essential wrong thinking, that you have to punish the flesh, you have to punish the body because it's sinful. No. That's not the enemy. That is not what we're talking about. So, if the fleshly body itself is sin, then, you know, they were correct to abuse the flesh and try to drive the spirit apart. They wanted to make you so sick of your body that all you wanted to do is the spiritual thing. But they were not correct. It was a wrong concept in the beginning. Remember that when Adam was created, Adam and Eve had a truly physical human body, but not tainted by sin. So the essence of the human body is not sin. Jesus Christ also had a perfectly human nature, but not a sin nature. So the two are not the same. So, that having been said, please recognize that our human nature has indeed been contaminated with sin, stained deeply through and through. And yet one day it will all be purged. That one day you and I will still have a human nature, but no sin nature. That will happen yet in the future. Now, that distinction brings up our final point, and that is the indwelling sin principle. The indwelling sin principle. And I'm using that term very deliberately. First of all, can I say that it's an indwelling sin principle? Yes, I can. I just did, in fact. Romans 7:17. Now then, Paul says, it is no more I that do it, but sin that what? Dwelleth in me. Indwelling. Romans 7:20. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. So we as a Christian, Paul as a Christian, speaks of having sin that dwells in. That's the old man, that is the flesh, but now particularly it is the sin principle. Now, man does not have a sin nature, but he does have a human nature that harbors and inflames sin. Let me be specific because of our talk about the flesh. The sin principle, then, does not reside in the physical body. You know, like dirt under your fingernails or a tumor on your liver. We're not talking about something that you could have a successful operation to remove the sin from your body. The sin principle actually resides in the soul. It resides in your, that's the higher part of your old man. It resides in your mind and your will and your emotions. It affects how you think, how you choose, and what you love and what you hate. Since, however, the soul resides in and is somehow connected to the physical body, God summarizes the whole thing as the flesh. So with that distinction in mind, we look at what is the indwelling sin principle. Well, it is housed in the flesh, in the soul of the flesh. Your body of flesh is not sinful, but it is the vehicle through which the sin principle operates to translate your wrong thinking, your wrong choosing, and your wrong feeling into actions. It operates from its source in the soul, but it operates through the physical body. It's the hands that do the work. It's the brain that experiences the lust. It's the feet that take you to the wrong place. So it is housed in the flesh, the sin principle. And this troubling thought, it desires to control you. There is a superiority thing there. It wants to control you. Romans 7:22-23, Paul describes this. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. Notice this, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members, housed in my flesh. Paul analyzed that his sin principle acted to control him. It was actively warring against all of his spiritual urges and trying to bring him into captivity to its leading. It reminds me of God's instruction to Cain back in Genesis 4:7. He says, Cain, because God didn't accept his sacrifice. He's pouting. And God says, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted or have the excellency. And if thou doest not well, beware, because sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. He says, one of the two of you is going to have the victory, either sin over you or you over sin. Sin is lying at the door. And the word lying, lieth at the door, is the idea of crouching. In Genesis 49:9, he uses the word, he couched as a lion. We would say today, he crouched as a lion. Same Hebrew word. You picture the doors there opened now. Sin, like a lion, crouched at the door, wanting to pounce on and subdue Cain. And he says, doing well will mean you can conquer him. But if you don't do that, it'll conquer you. And of course, we know what happened. Sin pounced and conquered Cain. Cain killed Abel. So it desires to control you. Let's move on to understand that salvation for us delivers the believer from sin's dominance. It wants to control, but now that we're saved, it does not have to control. Romans 13:13-14. Let us walk honestly, the King James margin says, or decently, as an alternate translation. As in the day, the daylight, not stumbling about in the night. Not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh. To do what? To fulfill the lust thereof. We make provision to eat, right? That's provision for the flesh. No, he's talking about here the unsaved condition, the old man. Do not make provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. So we are not free from its influence, but we are free to combat it. We have a chance now. We must offensively put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Take on his likeness. Defensively, we must make no provision for the flesh to succeed in its attack, trying to fulfill its strong desires. The guy says, I'm trying to quit drinking. And they say, well, why do you have this liquor in your beer in your refrigerator or whatever? They say, well, in case I backslide. Well, I guarantee he's going to backslide. Why? He made provision for the flesh. See? never pave the way for invasion. Never set the scene for your own defeat. Don't set yourself up for failure. Salvation gives you the opportunity to overcome sin. Then, let's remember this. Here's the thing to encourage you in your Christian life. The sin principle operates by default. That means when you stop trying, it takes over. It's the way you were. It's the old man. It's the old habits. You'll just fall into that. Passive living allows the natural man, our old man, to take control. Listen to Paul urging people not to do that. Romans 6:12. Let not, allow not, sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. He says, don't just let it happen. It's always trying to get you to obey it. Don't let it happen. Romans 6:13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. Yielding, they're presenting your sword to the king. It says, don't do that for unrighteousness, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So instead of allowing your body members, your hands, your eyes, to give in to sin, dedicate them to God and to his righteous deeds. Fight the fight by living according to the new principle of life. This is what he says, as those alive from the dead. Our sin was dealt with by the death of Christ, but our way of living the Christian life was given to us by the resurrection of Christ. As those that are alive from the dead. That's a new principle of life, a new principle of living. Then again, the sin principle uses the law-keeping principle. See, as long as we think that by doing a good deed, God will accept us, we're falling into the flesh principle, the sin principle. The sin principle uses the law-keeping principle. The law-keeping principle depends on the old man to obey. It's not a winnable warfare. The old man doesn't stand a chance. It's only in the new man, the new principle, that it'll work. Romans 6:14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Grace is the new principle. The law-keeping is the old principle. You see the connection? Christ's resurrection is that part of his salvation work dedicated to giving us a new life principle. Romans 6, 4 and 5. Here's how he explains it. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. This is walking according to a new principle, not a law-keeping principle, but life put within us, the Spirit put within us, working its way out, not law trying to drive holiness into us. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So notice that the law-keeping principle calls on the works of the flesh, but they only result in fleshly sin. Galatians 5, 18 to 21. But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. You see the contrast there. Being led by the Spirit, that's the new principle. But being under the law, that's the old principle, and it provides now the works of the flesh. Law keeping is the works of the flesh. Here's the works of the flesh, and they're manifest, which are these. And what a list: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envying, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. The list, he says, goes on and on. Of which I tell you before and told you in time past, they who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. He says, that's the way of the old life. That's the way of the old nature. That's the way of the old man. Now, the new life principle depends on the Holy Spirit's work. Not your work, but the Holy Spirit's work. And it results in fruit, not works. Galatians 5:16, then 22 and 23. This I say, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But the fruit of the Spirit, now that you're walking in the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. All these nine wonderful things that come out are the fruit of living in the Spirit. The fruit just is produced, not a work of the flesh. And then the sin principle has been and stands officially condemned. This is the encouragement. There's a little rainbow over all this darkness. Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. He condemned it. The death of Christ condemned sin in the flesh. He condemned it. And what did he condemn? That sin principle dwelling in us. It has been condemned. And let me draw a parallel here. It has been condemned just as Satan himself has been condemned. But it is still active just like Satan is still active. In John 12:31, Jesus says, Now is the judgment of this world, because he's talking about his coming death. Now is the judgment of the world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Isn't cast out, but shall be. John 16:11, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. With my death he is judged. So Satan has been judged and will be cast out. Our sin principle has been condemned and will be eliminated. In the end, Satan's attack will cease, and he'll be cast into the lake of fire from which there is never a hope of escape. There is no end of torment. Revelation 20:10, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. That'll be the end of him. He is now stands condemned by the death of Christ, but will be cast out later. Now, how does that parallel us? In the end, the body soul that has been giving us so much problem will cease. But unlike Satan, our flesh is not condemned eternally, but saved eternally. Romans 8:23. Not only they, the rest of creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. To wit, meaning by way of explanation here, the redemption of our body. Our body gets saved. Hallelujah. You, as a believer in Christ, received justification and a promise of more. Justification, God says, I'm going to declare you righteous, and I'm going to treat you as righteous from now on because of your belief. But a promise of more. Our salvation experience has given us what he calls here the first fruits of the Holy Ghost. In Jewish festivals. When the first crops came up, here, there, so on, the first ones, they would cut them off, take them to the temple, and give them to God, saying, "Thank you for the first fruits." Why? Because that was a promise that this field was going to work, that the full harvest was going to come. Now, Paul uses that term to say that when we got saved, we got the Holy Spirit, that was just the first fruits. We are going to be able, we have now the promise of a full harvest to come. When does that happen? Well, the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church, our body, so given to corruption, will put on incorruption. Our mortal body will put on immortality. That's what it tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:53, talking about the resurrection. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This rottenness will put on unable to be rotted. And this mortal, subject to death, must put on immortality. No, not subject to death. So our adoption as children of God will be complete. I think this is pictured for us in Hebrews 7:25. Wherefore he, Christ, is able also to save them to the uttermost. The word uttermost means to the very last part. That come unto him, unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So as the ever-living one, Christ is able to save you even to the very last part. And what is that last part? Your rebellious and sinful flesh. See, this fight's not going to have to go on forever. So let me close with this. Fight the good fight. Fight the good fight. You can win. Ultimately, you will win. Fight the good fight. 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hath professed a good profession before many witnesses. Until we are raptured, when all of this is taken care of, we are in a state of war. Let me take you to how Paul looked at this in Romans 7. In verse 14b, he says, "I am carnal, sold under sin." Here was a stated fact that he had to deal with. Okay, I'm still in the flesh. I'm the new man with all my new spiritual urges, but I have the old man to deal with. So he says, let me just face it. I am carnal, I'm fleshly, sold under sin. So we are constantly under the influence of our indwelling sin principle. We need to be in constant conflict with it. And Paul's summary of his state of war I find insightful. Let me break it up for you. Romans 7:25b. So then with the mind, I myself. The mind, I myself, he's talking about our new man. That's who he wants to be. That's who he can be. So then with the mind, I myself, serve the law of God. Here he's speaking of the new life principle. Not the law-keeping principle, but the new life principle of the Holy Spirit bearing its fruit through us. He goes on to say, but with the flesh, the indwelling sin principle, I serve the law of sin. That's the law-keeping principle. I just have to try harder to do better, and I'll be accepted by God. Fight the good fight by stop trying to be a good Christian. Go to God, meditate on Christ, take in what the Bible says of him, follow him by thinking of him, thinking of his greatness, thinking of his holiness. And as you look on him, you are changed into the same image. This is walking in the Spirit according to the spiritual path. And in you, as you do this, it happens automatically. It's magical. It's not you striving and doing and all that. It's you yielding. Yielding your heart and mind and soul and flesh to the things of God. Just yield it. Just turn it over. Well, let's bow for prayer. Father, we come to the disturbing understanding of sin living within us, even as Christians. A sin principle that seeks to dominate us, and we allow it when we serve it. We bow the knee to that sin when we choose to let it fulfill its lusts through us. I ask that you might help us to connect that with the most distasteful things we can imagine. May we think of this as disgusting. Think of this as wasteful. Think of this as discouraging and senseless and hurtful. Help us to recognize that as we turn our attention to Thee and meditate on the greatness and virtues of Christ, we are formed into the same image by Thy Holy Spirit. Not the works of the flesh trying to do better, which results in the fleshly sins. If we do well, we think we act in pride. If we don't do well, we react in discouragement and give ourselves to sin. But rather to live according to the new principle, as Christ walked without a fear of death after His resurrection, we walk in newness of life. We pray, Father, that You might give us then the strength to overcome and the knowledge that the flesh itself is one of our great enemies. We have the world, we have the devil, but we have the flesh. And I ask that You might help us to look inside enough to recognize with the Apostle Paul that what we have in our old nature is nothing good. We must look outside for that. We ask that You might allow us to drink deeply of Your word, of Your truth, and be able to see the fruit of the Spirit born within us. With heads bowed and eyes closed, let me just ask, would you say, Pastor, I know I'm a Christian, but I'm having difficulty living for the Lord, living in victory. I recognize that if I just think of it as trying harder and harder, I'm depending on the flesh to do it. And I want to give up the flesh and let the Holy Spirit bear its fruit in me. I will take the time to read the Scripture and look to God beyond, to read the New Testament and see Christ going about doing good, seeing His virtue, seeing His grace, and allow Thy Holy Spirit to transform me into that image. If that's your prayer, I wonder if you'd slip your hand up. Say, pray for me. Amen. 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 Praise the Lord. Thank You, Father, for the work of Thy Holy Spirit, convicting of sin, urging us to do well. We pray that You might strengthen us with the knowledge of the adversary within. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.